thanks to Johnny for a wonderful introduction to our service together and leading us so wonderfully well and introducing our subject matter for tonight. I feel a bit like the chairman or the presenter of Mastermind tonight, because you know when the famous phrase that the person who does Mastermind has, I've started, so I'll finish. Well, it seems so long ago yet so near-handed that I was the one that started off our deliberations, our thoughts, our going through this book of 1 Thessalonians, and I've been given the privilege of finishing it. I was going to say finishing it off, but maybe that might be misunderstood. Drawing our deliberations to a conclusion. As we said in the very first night, as we looked at it, this was Paul's probably first letter to any Christian church that he had been involved with. And I don't know about you, well, nowadays you don't write letters, do we? That's why the Royal Mail's in such financial bother, it would appear. But we send emails, we send texts, we send Twitters, but if we were sending the equivalent of a letter, it would probably be an email, because you can get more words in it. There's no sort of limitations to it. And if you were sitting down to write the equivalent of a letter to someone, there are two things that really stand out for you when you're writing that letter. That is the first part and the last part. You usually say, my dear so-and-so, or whatever, and you sort of encourage them straight off to, it's good to be in contact with you again, and this, that, and the next thing, and you ask after their health. And then at the end, you put in something else endearing, something important that you may have left out up until then. Like, it would be great to catch up. It really would be, and we'd like to do it soon. So we've had the beginning, and we've had all the bit in the middle, and we've come to the end. And as I looked at these verses, they're short and punchy, but very much to the point. And I said, wow. You know, Paul, right at the end of this letter, where interspersed with all the other things he's been saying, he's been encouraging them to look forward to the day when Christ comes back. That they have a hope that the world in general does not have. And that is an eternity with God. An eternity with Christ. An eternity with the one who gave himself on the cross for them. He had gone right through all that, and then right at the end, he puts in this little group of ideas and issues and desires for their lives as they continue on their walk as Christians and serving God. And that's what we want to look at tonight. We want to look at these verses in the light of this is close to the end of the letter, and Paul is going to say some really punchy things in relation to Christian living. So we get to verse 16, and he says, be joyful, or rejoice always. Rejoice always. This is a church that Johnny just reminded us had gone through tough times. They knew what it was to be hated for their faith. They knew what it was to be persecuted for their faith. And Paul was expecting that to continue on into the future. So why does he come at the end of his letter and say, after all these things that we've been talking about and asking you to keep on going and struggling through for Christ, He says, rejoice. He says, be joyful. And not just now and then, but always, perpetually, to be joyful. Now, how is that possible? What is Paul actually asking them to do? Well, if you look at Paul's own life, he reminds us in chapter 1 and verse 24 of this letter that he himself rejoices in his sufferings. And if anyone suffered for the name of Christ, it was Paul. There were a couple of occasions when he actually lists what he's been through. In jail, been beaten up, been shipwrecked, been abandoned, been hated, been vilified. All of these things. And yet he says he rejoices in his sufferings. Why is that? And what I want to take time, we're not going to have time to do this passage justice, but I would like us to look in a little sort of Bible study of this part alone at the moment. Why did Paul say rejoice? If you've got your Bibles, please turn to chapter 1 and verse 6. Chapter 1 and verse 6 says this: you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe sufferings, you welcomed the message with the joy and given by the Spirit. You became imitators of us in spite of severe sufferings. They were involved in the same things as Paul was. And what we discover in this passage, in verse 6, they were given joy in the Holy Spirit. They were recipients of God's grace, even in the hardest place, even in the most difficult of situations, even when their spirits, in a sense, was low. By the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 of the same chapter. It tells us that they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. To be able to be filled by God's will and to be wisdom and to understanding and to know what God has been doing in their lives. Verse 13. I'm sorry, it's the wrong chapter, obviously, I'm looking at. I thought there was something wrong there. Anyway, the point really is that we are to be joyful always. Here's a bit of homework for you. Find a New Testament book where there's chapter 1, verse 6 says, you're recipients of grace. In verse 9, it tells you that you are able to be filled by the Lord, i.e. to walk with him, to know wisdom, to have understanding, to please God, to be walk worthy, to bear fruit, and to be steadfast and patient. In verse 13 of that chapter, wherever it is, it tells us that we're rescued. So, rejoice. It tells us in verse 14 that we're redeemed. So therefore, rejoice. It tells us in verse 14 again that we're forgiven. Therefore, rejoice. It tells us in verse 22 that we're reconciled. Therefore, rejoice. And in the chapter 2 of that book, In verse 6, it tells us that we've received Christ. So therefore, rejoice. That's it. Thank you. Right. It's just over the page. That's what it was. Yeah. Thank you for that. So if you get time and you can cut out the bad bit, you get to that bit, you get to Colossians chapter 2, verses chapter 1 and chapter 2. With all of these things in mind, nevertheless, my stumbling, Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because all of these things were true for him. Recipient of God's grace, being able to walk and have wisdom and understanding and worthy, etc., rescued, redeemed, forgiven, reconciled, reception of Christ as Savior, made complete in Christ. These are reasons to supersede the situation we find ourselves in sometimes, that would draw us down, that would make us feel depressed. And rightly so, in a human sense. But here, Paul says, rejoice. At the end of his letter, he says, rejoice always. Moving on. If that wasn't hard enough, he then comes up and says in verse 16 again, in verse 17, pray continually, pray with persistence, pray with perseverance, pray with a purpose and passion. You know, sometimes, and I don't think I'm talking to a company that's not intelligent enough to understand that Paul's not saying we've got to spend 60 seconds of every minute, 60 minutes of every hour, etc., 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 praying. What he means is that we have to have an attitude of communion with God that is so fresh and new and constant that whenever we are and wherever we are, we don't feel isolated, and that he is our constant companion and we can communicate with him. Now, I once did a series on prayer from a church in Dagenham. And did you know that in the Bible, that there's about 12 different postures given to how people prayed? It's just an aside, but it's there. And in the situation where they had different postures, you could see why they were like that, and it affected their prayer. So there's no place and no sort of posture you can have where you need to pray. But this prayer of the Christian is one that is there for us 24/7, and we're asked to do that. But it's more about perseverance and persistence with Paul in this instance. And it reminded me of a cartoon that once was on the front of a magazine, of a little boy sitting in front of his bed, just about to go down to pray. And he said, I don't see why I should be bothered. He said, I pray for my Aunt Anne that she would get a husband. I pray for my dad that we get a new job. I prayed that my brother would pass all his exams. I says, none of them ever happened. I can't be bothered. Is it worth it? Yeah, but Who knows whether 2 weeks down the line Aunt Annie would meet a nice young man and she would be married within the year? Who knows that Dad didn't need to go back to college and change his area of employment? Who knows what God can do? It's not up to us to say it's not working. We need perseverance. Maybe not the perseverance of a certain young lady from northern France who had been with her boyfriend for quite a while, and one day he, in modern parlance, dumped her and went off with another young lady. This original young lady was then taken to court, were arrested and taken to court, and she was charged with harassment because in the period of 10 days she had made 3,987 calls to her ex-boyfriend and his new lady. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind when he said to be persistent. But we've got to keep on. We're asked not only to be persistent and to persevere, but to be patient. The passage of scripture that comes to mind on that one for me is that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Not the individual things, to be frank, but it's the all things work together. Sometimes we don't see the end that God has for us. We don't see the conclusion of our situation in the will of God, but He does. And it's only as we go through life and we trust Him that we actually come to know the truth of that. As we move on from verse 17 to verse 18, as we give thanks, it rubs in alongside the previous one about praying. Pray continuously. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. During the American Civil War, this was found in the clothing of an unnamed soldier from the Confederacy. It says, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak, so that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power, that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness, that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life, that I might enjoy all things. I get nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. In all circumstances, give thanks, for this is God's will for you." We're asked to walk in the will of God. We say that is our goal as Christians. But it's also God's will that we walk that way in relation to Him, giving thanks in all circumstances. And once again, that takes us back to what we looked at previously about rejoicing. Because of all that God has done for us in Christ and where He has brought us to. So give thanks, show your gratitude, show your appreciation, and live a life of thankfulness before our God. The next verse takes us to this: do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Being a Christian means that you're baptized with the Spirit of God. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we're reminded time and again that there's a possibility that we can crush and squeeze and quench the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we ought not to do that. Why? Because as 1 Corinthians 2 and 10 reminds us, that the Holy Spirit that indwells us is the same Holy Spirit which searches all things and even the deep things of God. If we want to know about God, if we want to know Him personally, if we want to live a life that's pleasing to Him, the way we do that is by allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us and for us not to take the reins for ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, we are the temple. You are. If you're a Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is in you. You are not your own. And sometimes we forget that. That as Christians, when we come in faith, we hand over the keys of our lives to Christ, to God, the Father, and to the Holy Spirit. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and we've recognized that price. And we've yielded to Him. What are some of the things that the Holy Spirit gives us that we can quench quite easily if we desire to do that? John Stott writes, the marks of the Holy Spirit's presence are biblical teaching, a loving fellowship, living worship, and ongoing, outgoing evangelism. These are some of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There are personal ones as well, but this for a church such as ours, these are the marks of the Holy Spirit being alive and living in His people. And we're encouraged by the apostle to be there and doing that, not putting out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, etc. It's the next verse, verse 20. Respect sound biblical scriptural doctrinal leading. That's what I believe the apostle is saying here. Accept, in a sense, what people say, and then you examine what is said against what God says in Scripture. In Acts chapter 17, verse 10 and following, Luke, when he's given that account of the commencement of the church and how Paul and others went on their missionary journeys preaching the gospel, he talks about when the apostle had left Thessalonica, this group who were the recipients of this letter, they had gone to Berea. And he tells us that the Bereans looked at the scriptures that they had to see if what Paul was teaching was right and true and for them. So it was quite interesting to hear, because he actually compares them with the Thessalonians. He said, you didn't do that then, but this is something that Paul's reminding them to do now. Do not treat with contempt, as the Thessalonians did, the preaching of God's word, but test it against Scripture. For there is no substitute for good Bible knowledge or understanding to grow in personal faith. And preaching has always and should always be held to account against Scripture. He then moves on from 20 and 21 to verse 22, saying, avoid every kind of evil. We have a mandate to be holy as he is holy. So to abstain, to shun, to avoid, to reject evil, ungodliness, and immorality is what Paul's asking us to do, because we get read by everyone we meet. They look at our lives, they see what we do, they hear what we say. And they may never, as one person put it, they may never read the page of a Bible, but they can read you the Bible that you preach by your life. What we're asked to do, if we abstain from the sort of lifestyle, and they had temptations almost as the equivalent of what we have today. It wasn't a moral world then, as it is not a moral world today. And so we have to encourage each other and comfort each other and urge each other to have lives worthy of God, who calls us into his kingdom. That's chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 12. Time's racing by, and it's just about time to close this book for now. But we get to verse 23, we come to the benediction. Benediction. He's had his little bit of do this and do that, and don't get mixed up in that, and don't follow that way of life. He's highlighted his priorities for them right at the end of this letter, and now he just wants to bless them. And he says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three words or three phrases in that I would like just to highlight. The key words are entirely or through and through. May God of peace sanctify you through and through, entirely. God's holding nothing. Paul says, God doesn't want to hold anything back from you. He wants to give you everything in the way of peace and to sanctify you. He wants to set you apart, not in bits and pieces, not here and there, but he says, I want to sanctify you through and through, says God. And so, just in case you don't get the picture with the first bit, he goes on and says, I want to sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. The whole of you, the entirety, the completeness of who you are and what you are, God wants to give you the best. Why? Because here we come with Paul again, just right at the very end. One of his favorite themes in this whole letter is about Christ coming back again. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's desire, his heartfelt drive for these people, is that they would be the best that they could possibly be when Christ comes. Is that how we actually feel about each other? Is that how we feel about our church? Is that how we feel about the gospel churches round about? That they would be set apart in such a way that we know a fullness of God himself in their personal lives and in their communal lives, being fit for Christ's coming. And the last bit. Verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Faith is pointless, useless, without merit, if the object or person we have placed our faith in is unable to achieve or fulfill or accomplish that which we desire. It's a waste of time. And that's why I love the chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, where it catalogues all these men and women of faith. And then it gets to a verse in the middle of that chapter, which says this, and Abraham, who is recognized as the father of faith for the nation of Israel, and a tremendous example of a man of faith in the scriptures. It says, Abraham had faith in God because he counted him who had promised faithful to bring it about. Abraham exercised faith because he reckoned God was faithful. So are we a church of faith because we believe our God is faithful? Because we're told the one who calls us is faithful and he will do it. And with that, he says this, the Apostle Paul, verse 25, pray for us as we have and still do pray for you. Pray for us. and see that, if you, when you get time, compare that with verse 2 of chapter 1, where he says, we continually pray for you. He now asks for them to pray on their behalf. And then it says in verse 26, greet each other with a holy kiss. The relationship between believers ought to be lived out in a different level than from normal friendships, etc. It's a holy kiss. It was a normal practice, as we see from our TV screens, when we see people from other nations meet each other in a friendly way, they give each other a peck in the cheek, sort of thing. Paul's saying, it's more than that if you're a believer. When you come to another believer and you meet them, they're not just a friend. They're a brother. They're a sister. They're a child of God. They're a follower of Christ. So greet them with a holy kiss. The next time I shake Julian's hand down there, I hope it's going to be a holy handshake in my part, because he's my brother. Different relationships we have. And finally, I adjure you or I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. This wasn't just a letter for the Thessalonians. This was a letter for the church at City Gates, Norwich. It was to be read by everyone. Paul was saying, what's been written here is for other people. And hopefully over the weeks we have benefited from his ministry to us. And then he closes with a very short blessing. He's given a benediction, but he's given a blessing at the end as well. And with this we finish. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.